We got to last time through verse 20, but the Apostle Paul is in the very strategic city of Ephesus. It was a city of about 300,000 people back in Paul's day, a very important city. It was a city that had a lot of commerce. It was a very important commercial center. It had a large harbor. I know some of you went to Ephesus, about a year ago. There's no harbor there now. Climate change or something, I don't know, 2,000 years since. It's like, I don't know, 5 or 6 miles inland now where the harbor is. But back in that day, it was a major harbor. So I don't know how you'd explain that with climate change. But be that as it may, it was a very wealthy city. And thanks to its pagan temple of Diana, it attracted a lot of visitors, a lot of travelers, a lot of pilgrims who wanted to go to this building there in Ephesus that was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's an amazing what people will worship and what they will get into and involved with. In Paul's day, when he's visiting Ephesus, the Temple of Diana, as it was known, was already 400 years old. So it had been there for a long time. And it was 418 feet long, about 279 or 29 feet wide. It had 100 pillars that were 50 feet tall. 100 pillars, 50 feet high. I mean, that's huge. And it contained in the middle of it this black rock that was probably a meteorite. But the superstitious people said the god Zeus tossed this down to the earth. And so he built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world around this thing. It was a black stone. They carved it up into this multi-breasted, ugly-looking thing they called Diana, the fertility goddess. And so, being the very superstitious people they were, this became big business. She was a fertility goddess, so they had a bunch of cult prostitutes that would work their trade in this area. Hundreds of prostitutes were available to the people. That's why it was one of the busy port cities. Again, a very pagan temple in a very pagan city. And as we saw last time, as Paul preached the gospel to the people there and just taught the word of God for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, many, many people in Ephesus got saved. Many people turned from their pagan ways and they turned to Jesus Christ. And they became his followers. We saw that these new Christians who were once so steeped in idolatry and paganism and the occult were now on fire for the Lord, and they literally set things on fire, not destroying buildings and everything else like we see with some of our mobs, but they were taking all their pagan books of sorcery and witchcraft, and they were burning it. We saw that it was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of things that they burned in this big pile. Censorship? Yeah. They knew these things were an abomination to God, so that's why they were burning it. They didn't want to sell it. They didn't want to trade it. They didn't want to give these things away so other people would get caught up in their pagan ways. They just wanted to get rid of it because this was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. So a great awakening is taking place here in the city of Ephesus. And this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about revival. What is revival? Who needs to be revived? How does revival take place? Because we're certainly living in a society today that is very pagan, that has very much infiltrated the church in America, destroying the very fabric of our society. And as a nation, we have sacrificed so many things for the almighty dollar. The God that it was known as in Jesus' day was Mammon. It was just riches, pleasure, prosperity. It was known as the God of Mammon. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Again, that was the pagan god that they would sacrifice babies to. They would sacrifice all kinds of their things too, because they wanted prosperity, and it was based on greed, it was based on success. And as we'll see this morning, whenever God brings salvation and revival into a person's heart, and it begins to spread, Satan's going to do all that he can to try to knock it out. He'll try to do what he can to keep it from spreading too far. And we see a great example of this here in the book of Acts in chapter 19. Again, we left off last time seeing at the very end of that section in chapter 19, verse 20, as the word is going forth, people are being built up in the faith, many are getting saved. It says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In other words, lives were being touched by the gospel as it was going forth in power and in truth. Many people repented of their sins. They turned from their wicked ways. They turned to Jesus Christ and were saved. But at the same time, there were many people who opposed the gospel because oftentimes the gospel is not good for business. If your business is built on selling things that are immoral, wicked, sinful, the gospel is bad for business. And so we'll look at why Paul was opposed at this time and what was done to see revival take place. So chapter 19, starting in verse 21, we pick up. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul takes the long way home. If you look in the back of your Bibles in the third missionary journey, you know, he goes west. Instead of going east back to Jerusalem, he goes west. He goes through Macedonia and Achaia, which is where Corinth was located. And then he'll work his way to Jerusalem. He wants to be back for the feast day. And then he says, I must also see Rome. That was his plan. I want to see Rome. I'm going to go there. I'm going to preach the gospel there. And things would not go the way he planned because he'll get to Rome, but it'll be an all-expense-paid trip by the Roman government who has him under arrest, who takes him to Rome. But in writing to the Corinthians at this time, it says, well, verse 22, it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he's staying in Ephesus for a short time, but he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead, and they will end up in Corinth and Achaia, and just thinking of my granddaughter, Acacia. Anyway, they go to Achaia, and that's where Corinth was located. Well, in writing to the Corinthians at this time, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, but I will tarry in Ephesus, or I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And in reference to these many adversaries, he'll also say to the Corinthians, I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, he's not talking about literal lions. He's talking about the lion Satan who roams around this earth trying to devour those who keep them from knowing Jesus. And so the spiritual battle is mounting around him. Again, Paul knew that the real enemy was Satan, and he was hard at work. And as we'll see, he's stirring up the people that are making their living off of immoral things and wickedness and paganism. He's going to stir these people up. Satan is going to stir them up to come against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, look at verse 23. It says, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. We've seen the way as another name for Christianity. It wasn't until they got to Antioch they first became known as Christians, but they were also referred to as the way, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're a follower of Christ, you were part of the way. And so there's a great commotion about the way. A lot of people are getting upset about the way of Jesus. And I'm sure, like a lot of people today, it's like, hey, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's okay. Just keep him to yourself. Just keep him under wraps. Keep him, in the four, walls of the church. Don't let Jesus out. As long as you keep Jesus quiet, people are okay with it. But just don't tell others about him. So in verse 24, it says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And so this is the real reason they're upset, because these guys would make these little silver shrines of Diana. Again, this gross-looking little idol, and many of them have been found. They're just these gross little things that they would say, oh, this is our fertility goddess. We worship this goddess. And so the merchants, it says here, they made their living by making and selling idols of Diana. Now, I touched on this a few chapters earlier, that whenever the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, it will be opposed by people who make their money from immoral, sinful things or from their religious, superstitious beliefs. Again, biblical Christianity is bad for business, because when people turn to Christ and they turn from their sinful ways, the worldly vendors will get upset because they will lose patrons. They'll lose another customer, because Jesus and his followers, they stop buying the drugs, they stop buying the alcohol, they stop having abortions, they stop doing all these things that the world encourages us to do. They stop getting into pornography and so forth. The Holy Spirit leads us to do good and godly things. The Holy Spirit leads us to righteousness, peace, and true fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't want us being like the world around us. And so these guys are very upset by what's going on. Verse 26 says, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this is awesome, this Paul, this guy named Paul, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So this was their main complaint against Paul. As Paul preached the one true living God, people were turning from their idols, and they were letting people know, you cannot contain the creator of the universe in a little idol or a little picture or whatever people try to do to come up with something to worship. Like I said earlier, the gospel was spreading and growing like wildfire, but these idol makers were getting burned. They were feeling the financial pressure as they're losing customers. So it's amazing to me that they say that these are not gods which are made with hands. In other words, if you could carry your God around in your pocket, then you're stupid. You're greatly mistaken. That is not a God worth worshiping. If you can carry him around in your pocket, pull him out, let's rub the magic lamp, get our three wishes from him. That's not the one true God of creation. He tells us what to do and how to do it. We don't tell God what to do and how to do things. So verse 27, so this is the Demetrius, the silversmith here. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. I mean, she was worshipped throughout the Roman Empire. People, again, this temple's been there for 400 years at this point. It was very well known. It was huge. I mean, it was beloved by so many pagan people. And the thing to notice here is that Paul did not arouse the opposition of the silversmiths because he was picketing the temple of Diana. He was not holding anti-idolatry rallies. What he was doing was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was telling people that Jesus Christ is the only true living Lord and Savior. All he did was tell people about Jesus. They would come to faith in Christ. The disciples would tell others people about Christ, and so many people are getting saved, it was bad for business. And as more and more people got saved, there were fewer and fewer customers buying these idols. And that has been the best policy of the church for the last 2,000 years. Preach Jesus, because the power of God is the gospel. You know, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to us Greeks, Gentiles. But it's the gospel that sets captives free. You can preach against things, that's fine, but you got to preach Jesus. Otherwise, there's no salvation. And so these guys are upset, you know, but we see people preaching the gospel and setting captives free. And we see it in our own history, in our nation, men like Charles Finney and George Whitefield. These guys would go from town to town in early America, and they would preach the gospel. They would tell people the good news of Jesus. They would tell people, repent and come to Christ. And so many people were that the prostitutes would go out of business, the saloons would close, not because they were preaching against those things, but they were preaching Jesus Christ. And when you give your life to Christ and you're a new creation in Christ, the old things pass away, behold, all things become new, and you don't want to go after that stuff anymore. You don't want to go after those things that are destroying your life and your marriage and your family. And so that's all they did. They just traveled from place to place. They didn't come against those things. They came with the good news of Jesus. Now, there's two sides to every coin. The church needs to be balanced in this area. For example, the best way to stop a woman from getting abortion is to win her to Christ. Because when she is saved, she realizes this is a precious little baby that the Lord has created in me, and I want to protect this baby. That's just very common sense, very simple. On the other hand, for those who reject Christ, those who look at that baby within them as nothing more than a few cells that need to be destroyed, then we need to pray. We need to ask the Lord, what can we do to help intervene? What can we do to help defend and protect the innocent? Paul says the law is good if you use it lawfully. And so I'm not telling anybody what to do or how to do it, but there's a lot of different ways to be involved when you talk about the whole thing when it comes to abortion. You don't blow up abortion clinics. That doesn't do any good to anybody. It just gives the body of Christ a bad name. But pray, seek the Lord, witness to people. That's the best way to see somebody stop having abortions. Now, Paul used his Roman citizenship. We've seen it once already in Acts chapter 16. They beat him unlawfully, a Roman citizen. And so he says, hey, you guys beat me. I'm a Roman citizen. And they could be put to death for what they did to Paul. But he used that to help, you know, the church there in Philippi to not go through the same types of things. He'll use it later on when he gets the runaround. He gets arrested. He's in Caesarea, and they're just giving him the runaround for 2 years. And he finally says, you know what? I'm going to use my Roman citizenship again. I appeal to Caesar. And because of that, he will go to Rome, all expense paid trip. But he uses wisdom, worldly wisdom at times, but doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate goal should be the salvation of the lost, and that comes only through the preaching of the gospel, not through protesting people's sins. The problem with only trying to legislate morality without preaching the gospel is that you can get everybody to live by the Ten Commandments, and they'll still go to hell. Think about it. Paul's very clear. The law is not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous we are. You can have everybody living a moral life, but they'll still go to hell unless they come to Jesus by faith. And so the emphasis always has to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message, our purpose is to preach the gospel, proclaim repentance, and let people know that there is forgiveness of sin, there is eternal life, there is a new beginning with God in Jesus Christ alone. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any voice against the evils around us, because we are to be light and salt to the world around us, but make sure that our emphasis is always Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We want to see people saved for eternity, not just have their lifestyle changed for 50 years and then go to hell. That make sense? That's what Paul would emphasize. So Paul got this whole city in an uproar, again, because of the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 28. Now, when they heard this, so, you know, Demetrius is talking about all the troubles that are coming on them. They're going to despise the temple of Diana. The people are going to, you know, want to see this place destroyed. If you see ruins of Diana today, it's long gone. I mean, it's just a pile of rubble. God won. So when they heard this, they were full of wrath, verse 28, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they're screaming this out. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Those that have been there, this theater seats about 25,000 people. So having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, this shows you the impact Paul had on even some of the leaders there in this area, They get saved. They sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater, this giant arena. And so they say, Paul, don't do it. You know, they're going to kill you. Listen to us this time. And for once, Paul says, okay, I'll listen to you. And he agrees not to go in. And then in verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that typical of a mob scene? During all the different things we've seen in our country the last few years, you see all these mobs out there rioting and, you know, destroying and screaming. And, you know, every once in a while you'll see a reporter go in, what are you guys doing this for? I don't know. Everybody else is doing it. You know, why are you burning this place down? I don't know. We're just here doing what everybody else is doing. I mean, just a mob scene. They're all caught up in the hype and the emotion of the situation. That's exactly what's happening here. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so here they bring forth Alexander, this Jewish person. They probably thought, the crowd's thinking, well, this is where Paul started. He started going to the synagogue in Ephesus. And so Alexander's probably behind this. So they put him out there to try to quiet everybody down. They find out, oh, this is a Jew. So they just start yelling and screaming even louder. And it's just a crazy scene here. And so with one voice, they cried for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. 25,000 screaming people as he tries to address the crowd. You know, we would never be like this in America, would we? We would never spend 2 or 3 hours just screaming our heads off and yelling, great are the Broncos of Denver, you know, great or whatever. I mean, when I was a kid growing up in San Diego and you could afford to go to some San Diego Charger games back in the early days and you'd have the dreaded, you know, Oakland Raiders show up and you know, Kenny Stabler at the time or Daryl LaMonica way back in the day, you know, long before they had headsets in their helmets, you know, they'd get up there behind the center and everybody be screaming so loud that, you know, the quarterback had to back up because he couldn't hear. And they would just go back and forth for a long time. So we're no different. I mean, they scream for 2 hours. We scream for 3 hours. You know, it's just screaming and yelling, and nobody really understands what's going on here, though. Look at verse 35. And when the city clerk, now don't picture this guy as the guy that gives you a driver's license. This is like the mayor of the city. He quieted the crowd, and he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So that's their stick, and they're staying with it. You know, it was, again, probably a meteorite that fell. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And so again, Paul's not ripping anybody off. He's not preaching against Diana. He's not blaspheming their goddess. He was proclaiming Jesus. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so the bottom line here is, he says, we don't want to bring the Roman government in our city, because if Ephesus was a free city, as long as they obeyed the rules, the Roman government left them alone for the most part. So here they're thinking, we're in danger. You know, if we have rioting, then the Romans are going to send in all their soldiers and we're going to have things worse than we have it now. So let's just disperse. Let's just go home quietly. And so they probably all left quietly. And I'm sure very few of them doubted the stupidity of what they were doing. They probably felt pretty good about themselves. Wow, we defended our pagan idol. You know, we've defended our beloved city and our temple. But it's always easier to follow the crowd and believe a lie than it is to admit, I wonder if we need to look into this Jesus person. You know, Paul keeps talking about Jesus, and we're seeing so many of our friends and neighbors get saved, and now they seem to have joy, they have peace in their lives, that they seem to be, you know, doing well in the Lord. They're not restricted by all this weird idolatry that we're into. You know, maybe we're wrong about God. Unfortunately, our nation has become more and more like these people of Ephesus. Whoever can yell the loudest must be right. You know, it just cracks me up, just, you know, when you're homesick and not much to do and you're watching Fox News and other news. And it's just, it's crazy, though. It's like, what has Elon Musk actually done? All he's doing is pointing out the stupid stuff we're spending money on. Oh, it's okay to spend $20 million in some foreign, well, Iraq, because we want LGBTQ Sesame Street in Iraq. I'm like, you're against that? I mean, why would you think that's a bad thing? Oh, we're sending millions of dollars to these South American countries because you want them to practice, you know, transgender surgery. What? Why are we doing this? I mean, the stupidity of our country, it's amazing to me. And so whoever can yell the loudest, we didn't vote for Elon Musk. I didn't vote for Merrick Garland. He did a lot of bad stuff. He had the FBI going after people at school meetings. I mean, it's crazy the things people get all worked up about and, you know, zealous over. And it's like Elon Musk is just trying to show where waste is. He has no power or authority to do anything about it. The president appoints his cabinet, just like Joe Biden appointed his cabinet. We didn't vote for those cabinet people. People today didn't vote for Elon Musk or these other people that we voted for a president, and then he appoints them. Pretty simple, but people get so upset about these things. It's like, I just want to lift up the name of Jesus. You know, tell people, go nuts about the Lord. Don't just be all worked up about politics. It's just a waste of energy and time. The church in America is quickly falling asleep at the wheel, and we better wake up before we crash and burn, because we're a lot like Israel, a lot like Judah was in the Old Testament before the Lord judged them. And they were judged by the Lord because they started turning their back away from the Lord, and they started turning to all these pagan idols around them. Now, when he judges a nation, I'm not talking about the impending wrath that's going to be poured out upon all nations of the world during the Great Tribulation. Jesus says these things must take place. It's going to happen because that's God's will. But the judgment I'm talking about is the judgment that comes upon any nation that turns their back on the Lord. And we see this throughout the history of the world. Any nation that has been blessed by God, once they stop acknowledging the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, they start, you know, taking pride. They look to themselves. We're the source. We're the reason. You know, we're in trouble. The only hope I see for our country is revival. We saw a little bit of revival. Some of you are old enough to remember back in the 60s and 70s with the Jesus movement. But like any revival, it'll last for a while and then it wanes. It just kind of fades off. And it's faded off. It's faded out of our country. We definitely need to be revived once again. If we don't turn back to the one true God who has established us and blessed us as a nation, then God will judge us again, just as he has judged every other nation that turns from his word. And it was probably 50 years ago now when Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And there's so much truth in that. When you stop and consider the abominations of our nation, you soon realize our abominations are spreading like a plague. Look at this verse in Romans 1:28. This is the reason why. Paul says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then there's a whole list. You can read on after that, a whole list of things that are not fitting. In our society, it says they're filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded, haters of God, violent, proud, inventors of evil, and the list goes on and on. And the United States actually leads the world in distribution of a lot of these wicked things. And even as Elon Musk has exposed some of these stupid things we're spending money on, exporting wickedness, we're the biggest importer of wickedness as well as a country. And this is why I say we're on the brink of being judged by the Lord. I mean, we lead the world in murders, teen suicides, distribution of pornography, drug abuse. And the biggest reason is, like Paul says, we're not retaining God in our knowledge. And there's a lot of churches that aren't retaining God in their knowledge. They want to be social centers. They want to be politically correct. They want to just go the way of the world. We want to tolerate everything and everybody. And it's like, we got to get back to the Word of God. If we don't, we're going to be toast as a nation. I believe God's promise to the nation of Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a valid promise for every nation, whether it's an individual or a family, a community, or again a nation. This is what history tells us, and this is what God says there. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, well, if you're a Christian, then you're called by his name, the name Jesus, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In other words, we as a nation need to repent. Now, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 33, because this is a psalm that deals with what God wants for every nation. This is not just specifically for Israel, but this is for every nation. It becomes very clear as you go through Psalm 33, starting in verse 8. Let's go through this quickly. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. So not just located in Israel. This is for everyone. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Again, God is calling out people from all over the world. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. In other words, his word is sure. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And so that's not just Israel. It refers to Israel and any nation who puts God first as Yahweh. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. In other words, God sees all. He knows all. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. In other words, it's God who raises up nations. He's the one who will put them down when they continue to reject him. Doesn't matter how big their military is. When God says you're done, you're done. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And so we all need to put our hope, our faith, our trust in him. Now, I mentioned we're going to talk a little bit about revival, because it's in 2 Kings chapter 22. We read one of the great stories in the Bible about revival and how it takes place. It's a chapter that deals with the last good king of Judah. You know him as King Josiah. His grandfather Manasseh was one of the worst kings of all time in the nation's history of Judah. For 55 years, he did more abominations than all the kings and all the wicked kings of other countries around Israel. He did more wicked than all of them, it says. His son Amon did wickedness for 2 years, but for 55 years, Manasseh was horrible. He got all the people worshiping all these pagan idols. He was doing evil, it says, in the sight of the Lord. But God postponed his judgment upon the nation of Judah because of the actions of one young man named King Josiah. Now, this is one of the reasons we need to start praying for President Trump. If you're not, you need to be. Just like we need to be praying for Biden, we need to be praying for President Trump. Because over the last 60 years, we've had a number of presidents, both Republican and Democrat, who I'm sure the Lord would say they've done evil in my sight. They might think they're doing a great job, but it's what God says is that matters. Our record on morality over the last 60 years has been atrocious. On the whole, God has, you know, he's been squeezed out of every part of our society. We see humanism replacing him at every turn. But once again, the church needs revival. And again, I'm not talking about legislating morality, but we need to be revived. The church needs to be revived. Non-believers need to be vived. Church members need to be revived. We, the church, are the ones who will be held accountable for taking the gospel to the lost and dying world around us, a world that is without hope. And so the bride of Christ needs to wake up. If the body of Christ is in a coma, then we must be revived and strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. There's no substitute for the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's really the definition of revival. It's an act that restores or returns to life, to make active or flourishing again. This is how Webster defines it. It's a recovery from a state of neglect. And that's what the body of Christ in America needs. We need recovery. We need to get back to the basics of the faith. We need to get back to our first love, Jesus. Even in Revelation 2, when Jesus talks about the church of Ephesus, the church that Paul wrote to, the church Paul spent so much time with, they were doing a lot of good stuff, but Jesus says, one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. We need to make sure we keep that close relationship with Jesus alive and well. Too many Christians are looking for new revelations from God's Word instead of looking to the established Word of God. They're looking for new revelations from outside the Bible. What we need is a return to the Bible. And one of the amazing things about revival is that it always begins in the hearts of just a few individuals. You know, people that take their walk with God seriously. People that have been grieved by sin and wickedness and compromise around them. Individuals who wake up and start to see things through God's eyes and they say, enough already. I want to live for the Lord. I want to serve Him. I want to say, here I am, Lord, use me. I want to live my life according to your word. And essentially, that's what you're saying is, Lord, here I am. When King Josiah was 8 years old, he became king over Judah. Quite the task. He was clueless, 8 years old. He didn't know anything. But then after 18 years, when he's 26 years old, the Lord put it on his heart, stirred him up to restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's great temple. I mean, just the images of Solomon's temple are just mind-blowing. It was one of the great places of all time. And yet, for the previous 65 years, it had become a dump. It had become a storage shed. Starting with Manasseh and then his son, they just started throwing all this garbage, literally just trash, idols, relics, everything. They just used it as a storage shed. And it was just a mess. And the nation had forsaken the Lord because of all their idolatry. But because Josiah wanted to worship the Lord once again, he orders that the garbage, the junk that was accumulated in the temple be removed. And that's an important step for all of us. If you want revival, personal revival in your life, you need to ask the Lord, remove whatever is not pleasing in your sight out of my life. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't, you know, go to a temple and worship God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that you've allowed to accumulate, any junk that needs to be removed, you need to ask the Lord to remove it. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes, "And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own." So, you know, if you think, well, I'm my own person, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do my own thing, well, then you're not your own because you don't have an understanding for you were bought at a price. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought. What were you paid for with? The blood of Jesus. He bought you. He owned you. You surrender to Him. If you think I can live my life the way I want as a Christian and God doesn't care, you're greatly mistaken. You've allowed a lot of stuff to accumulate in your heart that needs to be removed because you were bought at a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's or which belongs to God. For too many Christians, the temple of our hearts are in bad shape. For many of us, the temple has been neglected and needs repair. They need to be cleaned up. And I know of no one greater to clean out our hearts than Jesus Christ. And he loves to do it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Josiah ordered the temple to be cleaned and repaired. And again, Jesus wants to do the same in our lives. What is in your heart? Only you know. Well, God knows better than you, but only he can remove whatever junk is there. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust, greed, pride. You need to humble yourself and confess it to the Lord and let him take care of it. And he will, because he loves you. The next step to revival, though, requires a genuine return to the Word of God. As the temple was being cleaned out and they're removing all this garbage from Solomon's temple, lo and behold, they dig through all this stuff, and what do they find in the temple? The Word of God. Where it should have always been. It was in the temple. But it was covered up. It was just surrounded by all this junk. It's like a lot of denominations today. They have the truth of God's Word. They're, you know, statement of faith, they're correct. And yet they've allowed all this worldly stuff to come in. You don't see the truth anymore. It's just been overwhelmed by all the cultural relevance and all these other stupid things that people are into. And they don't get serious about God's Word. The Catholic Church has the truth. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the death and burial, resurrection of Christ. There's so many Catholics that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because it's turned into all these works and all these confessions and all these rituals. And that can happen in any religion. That can happen with every denomination. People need to get this stuff out of their system, out of their lives, and worship God in spirit and in truth. And the obvious question is, what place does the Bible have in your heart? Is God's Word easily acceptable or accessible, or is it buried under a pile of useless clutter? You know, the amazing thing is, after 65 years without God's Word, when they clean out the temple, they find God's Word, and they bring it to Josiah. It's an act in 2 Kings 22. They bring the law of Moses, and Shaphan, it says, the scribe, he begins to read it to him. And it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. In other words, he repented. He realized how far they had drifted away from Jesus, or from the Lord, Yahweh. They realized we have turned our back on the one who loves us, on the one who delivered us from bondage in Egypt. He realized just how far they had fallen as a nation. And so in that simple revelation of God's word, it brought Josiah to his knees. But that's how all revivals have begun. God's living word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces hearts, it brings conviction of sin, it leads to repentance and confession, and once again, intimacy with the Lord. When we hear God's word, we can do one of two things with it as the Holy Spirit brings it to mind. He'll either convict us with the word, and we can confess and repent, or we can try to cover up our sin and justify our actions. One of the biggest reasons the church is so weak and anemic today, I believe, is because we would rather try and cover up our sins instead of repent and humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, with King Josiah, it says that this prophetess spoke to him and says, because you have had a tender heart for the Lord, he's not going to bring judgment in your days. He spared Judah about 38 years of judgment. I don't know where our nation is. I mean, we deserve to be judged, but we need to pray that the Lord would humble us and that as a church, we would be humbled before God. Josiah, he couldn't keep the good news to himself, all the wonderful blessings he was discovering as the word was being proclaimed. And so he, in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, he has all the people of Jerusalem come out and he has the Word of God read to all of them. And when they hear the Word of God, they were broken. Again, 65 years without the Word of God. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm 68 years old. I mean, I can't imagine going a day without God's Word, let alone 65 years without God's Word. And as a result, the multitudes of people were convicted of their sins. And just as we saw last time in Acts 19:19, the people responded by removing all their idols, by getting rid of all the garbage out of their lives, removing the perverse objects of worship from their homes, and they destroyed it all. And the people stopped going to the witches, the mediums, the cult prostitutes. Josiah stopped all the, you know, baby sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. And then he did something that hadn't been practiced in years and years and years, which was so amazing because God told him, do this every year. He instituted Passover. What is Passover? Thinking back, remembering the death angel passing over all the Jews who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, on the lintel. And God told them to do this every year in remembrance of that event. Well, the Passover points to Jesus. He wants you to think back on how precious Jesus is to you. Remember when you first got saved. Remember how exciting it was when Jesus saved you from all of your sins, declared you a new creation in Christ, and you knew from that moment on, I'm going to heaven, and he loves me. He wants us to get back to that first love relationship with him. The people were set on fire for God because they heard the Word of God, and it was the Holy Spirit of God that revived their hearts and souls. And oh, how precious God's Word is to those of us who believe it, who are allowing it to penetrate our lives. And so I just want to encourage you as we close now, rededicate your heart, your mind, your soul back to God, back to His Word, because only then will you experience the personal revival He has for you. It starts with you. It starts with me as individuals to say, here I am, Lord. Do a new work in me. Do a good work in me. And to know that He who began that good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ.